And let's open up our Bibles together today as we look at Ruth chapter 4. We are coming to the end of this book this morning. We've been looking at this over the last few weeks. Today I'll be reading from Ruth chapter 4, the whole thing, verses 1 through 22. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel.
So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We know, Lord, that your word is living and it is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the soul. It pierces through bone and marrow, Lord. We need the piercing strength of your word to show us, Lord, the truth, to uncover and expose those areas of our lives where there is falsehood, and Lord, to lead us in the life everlasting. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to receive your word with gladness and joy, with reverence and obedience. And we pray all these things in the name of our son, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the story of the book of Ruth. And over the past several weeks, if you've been with us for any part of this series, you have seen probably that this book, this little book of Ruth, is really a book about redemption at its heart. It's a book that's all about redemption. It's a book about how God can take really the darkest times of our lives and the darkest experiences and the greatest difficulties,
And he can use those as part of his sovereign plan, as part of his good plan for our good and for his purposes. And yet, we are reminded by this book that the course of our lives is often not what we would expect. It's often very unexpected, and I think probably most of you in this room can relate to that. There was a book I mentioned a few weeks ago that John Piper wrote a number of years back, and it's a little book about Ruth, and it was called A Sweet and Bitter Providence. And he makes a number of observations in that book that I think are really helpful. One of them is that he said life is kind of like a mountain road. It has a lot of ups and downs. It's not a straight line. Here's what he said. He said, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think probably most of you in this room can relate to that. Life is not a straight line, and it's certainly not a straight line that leads from blessing to blessing. It's like a mountain road where there are ups and there are big downs and there are valleys and there are switchbacks and there are cliffs and there are rock slides and there are things you never would have seen coming and that you would have never chosen for yourself. Switchback after switchback after switchback, and yet somehow in the midst of all that, God is plotting the course and he's in control of it all. That's what we see in the book of Ruth, and that's true in your life today. Think back with me for a minute on this book and how many switchbacks have happened in this book alone. In chapter 1, Naomi and her family, they leave the land of Bethlehem and they go to Moab and search for food, hoping maybe for a better life there in Moab. But of course, we've found out that all they see in Moab is more and more misery. Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's sons die. It appears that all hope is lost and they're at the very bottom of the barrel. So at the end of that first chapter, they get word that the famine has ended in Bethlehem. They go back to Bethlehem. Ruth goes with Naomi as this reminder of God's faithfulness. And yet Naomi gets back to Bethlehem and she is totally depressed. She is completely bitter and filled with bitterness. And she doesn't know if there's really going to be any hope anymore. You get to chapter 2 and they come to Bethlehem and sure, the famine has ended, but they're not sure who's going to provide for them. There's not really any guarantee of a secure future at this point. And Ruth in chapter 2 goes out into the fields, and by God's providence, God leads her to the field of Boaz, where Boaz provides for her, where Boaz protects her. And we see these wonderful signs of hope, and yet you get to the end of chapter 2, and you still wonder, well, is there really a secure future? Yes, there's temporary provisions. Yes, there's temporary food. But Ruth still doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have anyone to provide for her long term. There's no security for this family long term. So we get to chapter 3. And Ruth goes out to meet Boaz in the middle of the night and has this strange plan that Naomi cooks up. And she goes to Boaz and proposes that he would be her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer, who would buy the land and become her husband. And Boaz agrees to this plan. And yet in chapter 3, there's another switchback, because at the end of the chapter, he says, yes, I will be this redeemer for the family, but there's another relative who's closer to the family than I am. And so if we're going to move forward with this, this other person has to have the right of first refusal. And so you get to the end of chapter 3 and you wonder again, this is another switchback. It's another point at which you wonder, how is this going to turn out? Is it going to turn out well or not? So we get to chapter 4 this morning and we see yet another switchback. Because Boaz goes to find this relative and give him the right of first refusal. And here's what happens in verse 3. It says, then he said to the redeemer, that is the relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, just stop there for a minute and think about, wonder what's going through Boaz's head at this point. It appears, as you look at this, the first, if you were just watching this play by play, and you didn't know what came next, that everything had gone south once again. Because when Boaz first gives this person the right of first refusal, the first reaction is he says, okay, I'll buy that land, and I will move forward with this. And so it would appear that the plan had failed in that little moment. And it's worth noting here that this happened because of Boaz's righteousness. Think about this with me for a minute. We know Boaz is a righteous man. We know he's a godly man. And in this situation, he was doing the righteous and honest and godly thing by going to this relative who probably didn't even know the specifics about the situation and giving him this opportunity. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have just gone behind this person's back. He could have lied and made up some other story and tried to cook up some scheme. He didn't do that. He did the righteous thing. He did the honest thing. He went to this person. He gave them full knowledge of the situation, and he said, this is your opportunity, and you have the right of first refusal. And by doing that, Boaz was actually making his life harder, not easier. Now, why do I bring that up? It's a good reminder that sometimes in life, doing the righteous thing and doing the honest thing and doing the godly thing will not necessarily make your life easier. It may make your life harder. It may make your life more difficult. God doesn't promise if you follow me and if you live righteously, your life will be easier. Oftentimes, it may be the exact opposite. But guess what? God doesn't call you to honor him only when it's convenient, only when it's advantageous. He calls you to honor him, period. And that's what Boaz does right here. So he goes to the man and he tells him of the situation. At first the man says, I will redeem it, but the good news is that what first appears to be a failure ends up working out. After the man agrees to buy the field, Boaz says this to him in verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, it's not entirely clear here all the reasons why this person changed their mind. It appears that he thought perhaps bringing Ruth into the family would impair his own inheritance with those in the family. Maybe it would have to be divided or something. Maybe there was some element here of this person not wanting to marry someone who was foreign, someone who was a Moabite. There could have been a whole variety of reasons. But regardless, when this person realized that Ruth was in the picture and that he would be marrying Ruth, he declined. Perhaps he was already married. Whatever the case may be, this opens the way for Boaz to buy the land and marry Ruth. And in verse 9, Boaz says this, you are all witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. And so we see here, despite all the setbacks, despite all the switchbacks, this story is ending with a note of joy, a note of hope, a note of resolution, a note of redemption, because Ruth and Boaz are coming together. Now, as we step back and look at this, we look at chapter 4. We look at the whole book, and I said already that this is a book about redemption. I want to highlight as we close this book some really powerful ways that I think we see redemption at work. And these are ways that we see redemption at work, not just in chapter 4, but really through the book as a whole. And the first one that we see as we come to the end of this book is we see redemption for Ruth. Notice here as this book comes to a close that Ruth's widowhood is being redeemed here. She lost her husband. She left her homeland.
She comes to a place where she doesn't know if she'll ever have a husband again because, again, she's a foreigner. And yet here we see that she is provided with a husband. Boaz is going to marry her. Her future is secure. But notice that not only that, her childlessness is being redeemed here. Now, we aren't ever explicitly told this in the book of Ruth, but I think if you read between the lines, it is highly likely that Ruth had difficulty having children. Now, how do I know that? Because it's never explicitly stated anywhere. How do I know that? Well, I think that, and I think that's very likely, because if you look at the beginning of the book, Ruth was married to her first husband for 10 years before he died. And she never had any children with him. Now, in our current culture, it may be very common for people to be married 5, 7, 8, even 10 years and not have any children, because in our culture, people put that off longer and longer and longer with each decade that goes by. In this culture, that would not have been common at all. It would have been virtually unheard of. For someone to be married and then 10 years and then not have any children, virtually the only explanation to that would have been that Ruth wasn't able to have children or was having difficulty having children. You get a little hint of this in verse 11 too, because after Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, listen to what the people say in verse 11. They say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Rachel and Leah were both women who at different points in time struggled to have children, at different points in time were given the ability to have children by the Lord, and now these people are saying, "May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah." So again, I think what we see here is that the Lord is blessing Ruth not just with Boaz as a husband, but with a child who previously she may have been not able to have. As we come to the end of this book, many of Ruth's sufferings are being redeemed. And it's worth noticing, as we look at Boaz, that Boaz was the only person in Ruth's life who was both able and willing to redeem Ruth. Think about this for a minute. There were others who may have been able to redeem Ruth. Others, like this relative that he spoke of and whom he went to, who had the ability to do it. They could have bought the land. He could have bought the land. He could have married Ruth. He was able to do it, but he wasn't willing to do it for whatever reason. Boaz had the ability and he had the willingness. He didn't have to marry Ruth. He wasn't obligated to marry Ruth. There was no reason that he was forced to marry Ruth. In fact, doing so would have come at an enormous personal cost to him. And yet he did it anyway. Why? Because he loved Ruth. Now, if that isn't a reminder and a picture of Christ, then I don't know what is. Because if you think about Christ, Jesus was the only person who had both the ability and the willingness to redeem you and me. He was the only person who was able to redeem you, to save you from your sins, because he was the perfect Son of God and without any sin, and therefore he could act as a sacrifice. He was the only person who has ever lived who had the ability to redeem you. But he didn't just have the ability, he had the willingness to do it. Jesus didn't have to redeem you. He wasn't obligated to redeem you. There was no reason that Jesus was obligated to redeem you and me. In fact, doing so would have come at an enormous personal cost to him. And yet, like Boaz, he did it anyway. Why? Scripture says, because he loved us so deeply. So Christ himself is the one who had both the ability and the willingness to redeem us. Just like in Ruth's life, Boaz was the only one who had the ability to redeem her situation and had the willingness to redeem her situation. So we see in this story redemption for Ruth. We also see in this story redemption for Naomi. As we observe all the ways that God provides for Ruth, it would be very easy as you get to the end of this story to sort of overlook Naomi, because the story begins with a focus on Naomi, but then this focus as the story progresses shifts to Ruth. And so we could get to the end and we could just forget about Naomi. But God's bringing more and more redemption into Naomi's life as well. If you remember the beginning of this story, she gets back from Moab. She's filled with misery.
She comes back, and in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She's filled with bitterness, and yet despite that bitterness, Naomi is filled more and more with new joys and redeeming purposes in her life the further you get to the end of this book. Boaz has bought Elimelech's land. Now this land is guaranteed to continue in the family, and there's security for her. Not only that, though, she's given this grandson, Obed. And interestingly enough, after Ruth gives birth, the women of the town don't come to congratulate Ruth. They come to congratulate Naomi. At least it's not recorded that they, I'm sure they did congratulate Ruth, but the only thing that we're told of is that they came and congratulated Naomi. Look at verse 14. It says, "The women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Now that's weird, isn't it? A son has not been born to Naomi. A son has been born to Ruth. But they're saying a son has been born to Naomi. Why would they say that? I think the answer is they recognize that God's purposes in this family's life through Ruth having this son are not just a blessing that's being brought into Ruth's life, it's God's overarching and redemptive purposes in Naomi's life. That this woman who no longer had any sons and had a real question of whether the family would continue after this point is now being given a grandson who effectively is like a new son to her. And God is fulfilling his promises and is being faithful, not just to Ruth, but to Naomi. Powerful, powerful way we see God at work as we come to the end of this book. It's interesting that as God is bringing redemption to Naomi here, the son that's born to Ruth is called a redeemer. Did you catch that? When the women talk about Naomi's redeemer here, it says, "The women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" Well, at first you read that and you think, well, they're talking about Boaz. They're not talking about Boaz. You go on to read, it's clear they're talking about Obed. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." That's Obed they're talking about. He is being called a redeemer here. Why is he being called a redeemer? Because he is going to be the one who's going to carry on the family name. He is going to be the one who provides for these women and for this family in the years to come. So we see redemption for Ruth, and we see redemption for Naomi. But that brings us to the last point, which is that you see in this book not just redemption for Ruth and Naomi. Ultimately, you see redemption for the world. When Obed was born, Ruth and Naomi had no clue the scope of what God was doing in their family and through the birth of this child. They had no clue of what God was doing. In the very last verse of this book, we read these significant words. It says, "Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." Who is David? Of course, that's talking about the great King David. Arguably the greatest king that Israel would ever know was going to be the great-grandson of Ruth and would come from this family line. When Ruth had Obed, it probably just seemed like any other ordinary birth. Of course, it was miraculous if she hadn't been able to have children before, and of course, it was a great blessing because of all the hardships they had been through. But I'm sure that they didn't think that this was any different than any other child in many ways in the community, and yet God was doing something that was beyond what they could have ever understood. Because just a couple of generations later, King David was going to come from this family. You know, this is a reminder that there is nothing in your life that is insignificant. You and I are very tempted to think that our lives are just insignificant. There's nothing in your life that's insignificant. Your marriage is not insignificant. Your children and their births are not insignificant. Your job is not insignificant. Your daily interactions are not insignificant. There is nothing in your life that is insignificant, because what Ruth shows us and what we see throughout the entire Bible is that God is constantly using the seemingly insignificant events of your life, the seemingly insignificant people, weaving them together to accomplish great purposes that are beyond your wildest imagination. You could never fully comprehend what God is doing in your life, and yet he's doing it right now, stuff you can't even see. Ruth had no clue what was going on. And yet a couple of generations, King David is going to come along from this family line. There are things that God is accomplishing in your family and through your life that you don't understand and that you may never know in this life. There are people, there are great-great-grandchildren that may come from your family line that will accomplish things or do things because of you and the fact that you had your children that you would never even imagine. This is the way that God works. There is nothing in your life that's insignificant. It's all significant. Ruth and Naomi had no idea. We often have no idea as well. In fact, if you're a believer, you're going to get to heaven one day and your brain is just going to explode, because God is going to show you all of these things that he was doing in your life and that he did through you and through your children and through your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, or through an interaction that you had, or through a connection that you had, or through the friendships that you had, or through the job that you had, and you won't be aware of it. You may not ever be aware of it in this life, but nothing in your life is insignificant. Not a thing. Everything is significant because God is sovereign over it all. But ultimately, King David was small time compared to what God was really doing here. Yeah, King David is great. But even that is minuscule compared to what God was really doing here. When we're told at the end of this book that Obed would father Jesse and Jesse would father David, that should send off all kinds of alarm bells in your head. Because even in the Old Testament, we are told that from David's descendants, somebody far greater than David was going to come. And that was the Messiah. And when you get to the New Testament and you open up the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in this genealogy, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." What does that mean? That Jesus descended from David himself. And David descended from Ruth. You see what's going on here? When God brought Ruth and Boaz together, he wasn't just bringing a nice blessing to this family. He wasn't just bringing a nice marriage to this family. He wasn't just bringing a nice child to this family. He was unfolding his sovereign purposes in history to bring the Messiah to the world. And he was doing it through this couple who had no clue what was going on, just like we don't have a clue. But God was bringing forward Jesus and preparing the world for Jesus through Ruth, through Boaz, through Naomi. And God was keeping his promises. You know, it gives whole new meaning to the fact that Obed is called a redeemer here. He's a redeemer for this family in the sense that he was going to provide for them and help them. But he was a redeemer in a much greater sense, because through Obed and his descendants would come the redeemer of the world, Jesus Christ. You know, as we begin the season of Advent today, this is a time when we prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ, when we reflect upon the birth of Christ. And what I want you to see this morning is that the coming of Jesus, the birth of Christ, was not a last-minute plan by God. It wasn't just an afterthought that came much later. It was something that God had planned from generation to generation. The story of the birth of Jesus does not begin with Mary and Joseph. It goes back to Ruth and Boaz. It goes back way further than them because ultimately God planned this ever since we fell from grace. God put in forth his plan and his promise to bring a redeemer to the world. God was and is sovereign. God was sovereign over all the events in Ruth's life and Boaz's life and Naomi's life, working all things together for good. He continues to work all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose today. God was faithful in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life, in Boaz's life, and he continues to be faithful to his people today. And through Ruth and Boaz, God was preparing the world for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who is alive today, and who is available today, and who is still willing and able today to bring salvation to all those who trust in him. That's why we're here. That's why we remember these things during Advent. So open your heart to Christ. God planned this for thousands of years for you and for me, and he did it through ordinary people, just like Ruth and Boaz. Let's pray. Father, we can never fully understand your sovereign purposes. We can never fully appreciate your faithfulness. And yet, Lord, we are given these reminders as we read about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. We are given these reminders of your faithfulness. Lord, as we begin the season of Advent together, open our hearts, open our eyes. Lord, help us to see and trust in your sovereignty still today, in your faithfulness still today, and to know, Lord, that your grace has been handed down and delivered to us through the coming of your Son. And it is in him alone that we have hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, I'm always mindful of the fact that when it was announced that Jesus was going to be born and the angels appeared and they said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's a really significant, significant verse. Because what that tells us is that Jesus had a mission before he was even born. That Jesus had a purpose before he was even born. And that he was placed on this planet, that he came down from heaven for a reason, and that reason was primarily to save you from your sins. His name signified that before he was even born. And as we come to the table this morning, that is precisely why we come to this table, because we recognize that salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, and that he is the only one who is able and willing to save us from our sins. We come to this table as people who are unworthy to even receive Christ's grace. And yet we're given that grace as a gift. We're unworthy, and yet we come here because Christ has invited us, and he says that all those who trust in me through faith alone receive salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you have come to a place in your life where you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you've repented of sin and turned to him, then you're welcome here this morning to participate in this, whether you're a member of our church or not. But if you're at a place this morning where you haven't reached that point, you don't know whether you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you haven't come to that place, then today is a day to just let this pass by. Because we are told in Scripture that we are to come to this in faith and an understanding of what Christ has done. If you're at a place this morning where you have unrepented sin in your life that you're not ready to hand over to the Lord,
you're not ready to lay down at the foot of the cross, then today is a day to let this pass you by, because we're told to come in repentance and self-examination. And yet, we are also reminded in this meal that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by Jesus Christ if we come to him in faith and repentance. There is no sin that is so great that could bar us from his grace. And therefore, no matter how unworthy we may feel, if we come to him in faith and repentance, he welcomes us to this table, and we welcome you as well. So let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, once again we give you thanks, and we give you thanks for this sacrament, which you have provided as a gift to your church, and which nourishes our souls, O Lord, for we need your grace on a daily basis. We read, Lord, in the gospel that from the fullness of Christ we have received grace upon grace, and we need grace upon grace each and every day. And we thank you for this means of grace by which you sustain us and build up your church. We pray that all of that would happen here this morning, that as we participate in this meal together, O Lord, you would strengthen us in faith. You would strengthen us in confidence and in trust in the gospel promises, and that you would unite us together as your body, united in you by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.